Hello, this message was given by Mr. Harold Camping at the Lake Yale, Florida Conference on March 7th in the afternoon. This is the sixth message of a total of six. This is the last one.
Revelation chapter 14. Now we, in preparation for this, we also looked at Revelation chapter 7, and there we saw that God was talking about 144,000 who had been sealed, and we learned that these 144,000 were the complete fullness of all those who would be saved throughout the church age. And until they were sealed, that is, until they were safe and secure in the arms of the Lord Jesus, the Great Tribulation could not begin. The four angels were holding back the winds, and the winds would represent the onslaught of Satan. Remember in the Sea of Galilee when the ship was in great trouble and Jesus came walking on the water, and what did he say? Peace be still. He spoke at the wind like he was speaking to an individual, because that wind represented the desire of Satan to sink the church. He has been working at this all through the New Testament history. At times he has been very successful. It almost looked like he had made it. That's for example, about the time of the Reformation, the church basically had become quite apostate at that time. But then God came to the rescue, and there was the Reformation, and churches sprang up all over Europe, and finally began to spring up in America and so on, and so the ship was saved. But finally we come to the end. We come to the end of the church age, and then God loses Satan and gives him total freedom to assault the church and actually bring its era to an end, so that it no longer has the candlestick. The Holy Spirit is no longer within the congregation, and actually it is Satan who is ruling there. But now when we go to Revelation 14, again it starts out with 144,000, and they're the same 144,000. As been stated earlier, and we see this again and again, God very frequently connects ideas together, connects passages together by key words, and 144,000 is a very key word. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. The four living creatures are a representation of Christ himself. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the fact that these who have been sealed are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean they've all gone to heaven already, but the moment that we become saved, we are citizens of heaven. Our commonwealth is in heaven. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies in principle, even though we still may have to live our lives a few more years on this earth, serving as the ambassador of Christ. But we are safe and secure. It's a dramatically beautiful picture of the safety and the security and the of the believer in Christ, and because we have been redeemed from the earth. And in verse 4, God tells us how he looks at us. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. He looks upon us as virgins, as those who have never, never committed adultery. Now, that doesn't mean we haven't committed adultery, because every time we sin as a believer, that is spiritual adultery. But remember, the guilt has all been covered by the Lord Jesus, so that as God looks at us, He sees us without sin. That's why he could speak of Noah, he could speak of Job, and others as being blameless, as those without sin. They weren't actually without sin, but from God's vantage point, as he looked at them, they were without sin. These are they which were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and of the Lamb. Now, that's a very, very significant word. They are the first fruits. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, first of all. In Leviticus 23, and there we read about the first fruits. In Leviticus 23, we read that in verse 16, Leviticus 23, verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord, and ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits unto the Lord. In other words, this is from the first harvest, and this is speaking of Pentecost Day. It came 50 days after Christ went to the cross. After Christ went to the cross, it is like it's the beginning of the harvest, and now the first part of the harvest is brought in. They are called the first fruits. Exodus 23 will explain it a little more. And we read in Exodus 23, in verse 16, where God is speaking about two harvests. He is speaking, in verse 16, you are to keep the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. That is Pentecost. That's the first harvest. And that would coincide with the early rain. Remember, and when I use the word rain, someone correctly observed, we make sure that we understand R-A-I-N. Just so that we get this firmly locked into our thinking, keep a finger in Exodus 23 and look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. There we read in verse 2. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. My doctrine, that is my teaching, shall drop as the rain. The rain that makes you all wet if you walk through it. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. When we talk about the early rain and the latter rain, we're always using rain in that sense. Where does the gospel come from? It comes from heaven. It is given to us of God, and it comes to water the earth, and then we get passages like Isaiah 35, where the earth brings forth abundantly, and the dry places become heavy with vegetation, and so on. That is a picture of the blessings of the gospel as it brings in a harvest. Going back now to Exodus 23, the first part of the harvest, the first fruits have to do with the first rains, and that is the early rain, and that was at Pentecost. And then it follows, there is also the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in the labors out of the field. There are two harvests that were part of the ceremonial law system. One was the Feast of Pentecost that came 50 days after the Passover. That was probably about the month of May. Early in May, it varied from year to year. And then there was the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the harvest. That was in the seventh year, beginning on the 15th day, and it would coincide with hour early in the month of October, the opening weeks of October. And again, it varies from year to year. But that was in the seventh month. That is the latter rain. That is the final harvest. That is when we are looking at the end of the world. But Pentecost was looking at the first harvest. Now, we don't realize that the early rain continued for 1950 and more years. It was a long, long harvest time, because that is how long the early rain went on. There's a very provocative statement in the book of James. If we go back to James, and once we understand this early rain and latter rain and the first fruits, we can begin to understand the book of James a little better than we had before. Book of James, right after the book of Hebrews, we find there, first of all, who is being addressed. And I'm sure we've read this many, many, many times, and we wonder, well, why this particular salutation? It's unusual, a very unusual salutation. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, read. Now, where's the last time you read about 12 tribes? In Revelation 7. Remember the 144,000? There's 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. And so the book of James is essentially focused on the church age that identify with the 12 tribes, or the 144,000. Once we have that in view, we can understand a very curious statement in verse 18 of James 1, where he says, "Of his own will begat he the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature." Do you see the tie in there? The first fruits has to do with the early rain, the Pentecostal harvest. And so the book of James is particularly focused on the church age. This, incidentally, explains also why the book of James is so negative. It's one of the most negative books of the New Testament. In fact, it's so negative that Martin Luther, when he, at least he's been reputed to have said this, that he wouldn't even accept it as one of the books of the Bible. He called it a straw epistle, one without any substance. Well, he was dead wrong. He was absolutely wrong in saying that, and we attribute that to him. It doesn't mean that he actually said it. I don't trust these accounts of this nature, but nevertheless, it is a very difficult book, because it's a book, like in James 1, it talks about how sin is developed. Verse 14 chapter 1. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren," and so on. And it has passages in chapter 2, where it talks about paying attention to those who are rich and not caring for the poor. It's negative. It's judgmental. And it goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, a warning to teachers, and we're going to come back to that later on. "My brethren, be not many masters," that is teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." It's a warning to the preachers and the Bible teachers all through the New Testament era. Be careful, be careful, be careful that you are being faithful to the Word of God. And then it goes right on into the evils of the tongue. And like verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole Bible." And then he goes on in chapter 4, "Negative, negative, negative. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war on your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have it, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And notice verse 4 of James 4. It is an indictment you find nowhere in the New Testament at all. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, God is not talking about the world. He's talking about the 12 tribes. He's talking about those who are hearing the gospel throughout the church age. And he's warning, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And then we get to chapter 6, or chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Have you ever read such a negative book? Again and again and again, it's negative. Because God is completely God is completely aware that all through the New Testament history, as the church age has been unfolding, there are high places. There are churches that are just barely faithful to the Word of God. And he's warning them and warning them and warning them. And yet he's tolerating them. That's the amazing thing. Even as he tolerated Israel in the Old Testament, Judah, in the Old Testament, king after king was reigning, and sometimes they were grievously wicked, sometimes they were very fine, but except for two of the kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, they never removed all of the high places. And the high places had to do with Baal worship. And so God, even as Judah of the Old Testament had its indwelt wickednesses, so the church throughout the church age has its indwelt wickednesses. And finally, the time comes when God says, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy the high places. We're not a bit surprised when we look at the book of James and compare this with what we see happening to in the land of Judah when God brought the Babylonians against them. We're not surprised that finally he brings Satan as a judgment against the churches. I've had it. It's enough of this. There's been so much wickedness in the churches, ye adulterers and adulteresses, why should I continue with you? Now, we know we're talking about the church age here because the book opens up to the 12 tribes. And then remember in chapter 1 it says ye are a kind of first fruits. And first fruits have to do with Pentecost. So we now are beginning to see the delineation. We're beginning to see more clearly how God has laid out his salvation plan. Beginning at the cross, and particularly at Pentecost, we have the beginning of the church age, all identified with the first fruits. It's the first harvest. It's a long harvest. It's more than 1900 years of harvest. And it's going to be the harvest. The harvest has to do with bringing in the sheaves, bringing in those who have become saved as the gospel goes out into the world. The ships, remember the ship has to do with the church. Bring in the gold and silver and the precious stones. The gold and the silver are the true believers. But also mixed in it is the wood, hay, and stubble that comes into Jerusalem, that is into the corporate body. The corporate external churches, as we know them, and they're built into that church, and we see just how God has been building that. All right, well now let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, and this is all in, it's saying here that they are the first fruits, that is, there are these 144,000, it's another a statement that is showing us that indeed the 144,000 has to do with the church age. And again in verse 5, God has beautiful things to say about the true believers. Remember, the 144,000 are the true believers. They are only gold, silver, and precious stones. There's no wood, hay, and stubble amongst these. The 144,000 are they who have become eternal citizens of the invisible church, the church that will go on throughout eternity future. It consists only of those who are true believers. Even though they are found in the corporate external church, churches as we find them sprinkled all over the world or spread all over the world, and even though that in those churches there is a lot of apostasy, there's a lot of spiritual adultery going on, nevertheless, within those churches, there are the true believers. And very frequently, it's only a little remnant. As every pastor would like to believe his congregation is made up of all true believers. And they look at the congregation with those kind of eyes. But the fact is that only those whom God has personally saved. Every time we talk about salvation, remember it's a personal situation between the individual and God Himself. We aren't saved in mass. We're not saved as a block of people. We are saved one by one. God the Holy Spirit has to give us a brand new resurrected soul. Alright, now let's go on. Verse 6. And now we find something very, very interesting. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now remember, in Revelation 7, when it talked about the 144,000, that they had to be sealed. That means that their salvation had to be completed altogether. They had to be safe and secure. And then after this, I saw a great multitude. Something else is going to happen after the 144,000 have been sealed. Here we see the 144,000. God does not emphasize they have been sealed, but He does use language to indicate that their salvation is guaranteed. It has happened. It's a done deal. It's not something that is future in any sense, because the moment that we have become born from above, we're eternally guaranteed that we will go with Christ forevermore. They have been redeemed from the earth, we read. They were redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits. They have been brought into the temple treasury that we read about in Leviticus 23. They are the offering of the first fruits. They are safe and secure. And now there is another activity that comes following this. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now hold your finger there, look at Revelation chapter 7. Look at Revelation chapter 7. And we read in verse 9, after this, Revelation 7 verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. I have four statements there to illustrate universality, and each statement has to do with all the peoples of the world. Kindreds, people, tongues, that is languages, and nations. Here in Revelation 14, again, we see that there's the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Same language. So God is tying these two passages tightly together, not only by the language of 144,000, but also by this language in another vision. He sees the gospel going out to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Notice that it says, I saw an angel. Now, an angel is the messenger. The messenger. And what is the messenger? Who is the messenger? Well, ultimately, of course, it has to be God himself. He is the chief messenger. Christ is the chief messenger. But who are the messengers that he uses to send the message out? Maybe I better ask the question, what is the message? Obviously, the message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who are the messengers that send this out? They are the believers that are out there in the world and who have now received the commission that originally had been given to the church, go ye into all the world with the gospel. Now these messengers outside, after this, there's a great multitude which no man can number, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus because there are messengers sending that gospel into all the world. They're preaching the everlasting gospel unto them that dwell on earth. And so God, in no uncertain terms, is emphasizing that once we are outside the church, the task of bringing the gospel under no circumstance comes to an end. As a matter of fact, we won't get into this in this message, but in Matthew 24 or Mark 13, it talks about getting on a housetop. And a housetop has to do with being out there to herald forth the gospel. It's the figure that God uses in that sense, to send forth the gospel. The task of the believer in this time of the latter rain where we are in is to bring the gospel. And that's the only task we're to think about, to bring the gospel. And now in verse 7, God tells us what kind of a gospel we are to bring, saying with a loud voice. Now, that is describing how that gospel is to go forth. It is not to be a gospel that is declared in the closet. It is not a gospel that we send forth with a very feeble a voice of some kind. It is with a loud voice so that it can be heard. And you know, when I think of way, and we're living in that preferred time, a preferred time when we're living at the very time these prophecies are being fulfilled, and as we send the gospel out, can we send it out with a loud voice? That is, a voice that can be heard as far as possible. I sometimes wonder and marvel when Jesus was on earth and he preached to thousands there by the Sea of Galilee. How did he get them to hear? Did he have a megaphone? How did he do it? He must have had a powerful voice to preach to them. I know he would sit in a little boat that would be a few yards off the shore so that he could stand clear of the multitude so they wouldn't be so close to him that he couldn't move. And then they would all be there. I remember we've taken trips to Palestine, and we would look at the Sea of Galilee, and we'd see where in this place or that place there was a kind of a hill, and it was kind of a natural amphitheater, and you could almost see Jesus sitting there in the little ship, and all the people seated all around there, crowded in, and he is preaching to them, and so they're hearing him. But, brother, we have a world of 6 billion and more people. 6 billion and more people. How are we going to reach them with a loud voice? And isn't it exciting and isn't it significant that after 13,000 years of history, within the last 200 years, God has opened the minds of secular men who are doing all of this for profit and for their own wrong motivations, and yet it's making it available for the sending out of the gospel. God has brought into action in the whole communications industry, where we understand the radioactive waves and we understand electrons and protons and all kinds of things that had been hidden from man before. Are men today more brilliant in their minds than they were 1,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 20, or 8,000 years ago? No, not a bit. It's simply, again, God's timetable to open up the minds of men so that they see a possibility, and then they develop it, and God allows them to develop it, and develop it. Next thing we have radio. And then following that, we have internet, and then we have satellite broadcasting, and what else is it going to bring? I don't know. We're living a day when almost every month there are new inventions that are on the market, and I can tell you in family radio, just very definitely, we keep our eye on everything. We want to be on the cutting edge of whatever is a possibility to further the advance of sending out the gospel. We always wait a few months until the big price comes off, until it's been gotten down to mass production and we can begin to buy it at a realistic figure, because when it first comes out, it sometimes has prices on it that are about 10 times too high. But nevertheless, that enables us to send the gospel out with a loud voice. Mr. Dave Morrell told us all about the mission to Cambodia. And here is a Cambodian who has never heard the gospel and has put in his hand a tract that he can read. It's in black and white in his own language, and it's very carefully designed so that it carries the message of the gospel. It has more than 40 verses in it, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But as he reads that, he is getting a direct confrontation with the gospel. He is hearing, the gospel with a loud voice. It is not emasculated. It's not covered over. It's not a feeble voice. And then if it's in a country where there is radio, they can listen to it again with a clear signal for hours on end, very, very frequently. In our own country, we can hear 24 hours a day. This exactly has come true, that the gospel is going out into the world to every nation and kindred and tongue and people in a loud voice. But now, as we continue with this verse, we see what the content of that gospel is. And it's very significant that the first statement is, fear God. Fear God. You know, as you go through the Bible, and you would take your concordance and look up the word fear, you would find it sprinkled all through the Bible. Fear God. And as a matter of fact, remember, we read in Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what is the meaning of that? Fear God. You see, the gospel is not a plaything. The gospel is not a philosophy out of the minds of men. The gospel is not just some ideas that someone has put together. The gospel is the workmanship of Almighty God Himself. And it is the most serious and important business that we could ever imagine. Because think of it. The gospel involves the fact that Christ had to take on a human nature. The gospel involves the fact that those he came to save, he had to be laden with their sins. This is not just an incidental matter with God. This is an absolutely big thing with God. And more than that, remember, God created man in his image, in his likeness, to be faithful to him. And the moment we sin, We are in rebellion against God. We are taking on Almighty God. Almighty God, tell me, do you know anyone who never sins? Can you say, I never sin? Have you ever trembled before God because you sinned? Because you sinned? This is what fear of God has to do with. We have to answer to His Almighty Majesty, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not talking about something incidental. We're not talking about something that we can joke about. We're not talking about something that is just a kind of a way of life. We're talking about matters of life and death in the presence of Almighty God, who is the judge of all the earth. And so the first thing God wants us to tell the world as we are the latter rain, as we send out the gospel to the whole world, we must be declaring, fear God, fear God. You know, sometimes I tremble in my shoes when I think of pastors who have been ordained of God, or Bible teachers who have been ordained of God to bring the gospel. And you would think that if a man understands, I have been ordained to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that this is a very solemn and important task and responsibility, and therefore I want to be absolutely certain I am bringing it as faithfully as possible, so that if this individual heard the possibility that maybe there's a doctrine that he's not bringing correctly, he would tremble. He would tremble. I've been teaching that, and maybe I've been teaching it wrongly. I have been saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said. Remember what we read in James chapter 3, verse 1? That teachers are judged most severely. It is an awesome responsibility to become a Bible teacher. To dare to say, thus saith the Lord, we better have a very definite fear of God. And yet when we look at the churches, and enough of us have been in the church long enough and have been acquainted enough with the churches so we can say, alas, 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 there's very little fear of God. Very little fear of God. I think, for example, and I've been puzzling about this for years and years and years and years. Let's take any doctrine, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or the doctrine of baptism, or the doctrine of name, of the character of salvation. If you're a Lutheran, you believe it this way. If you're a Baptist, you believe it that way. If you are Reformed, you believe it this way. If you're Methodist, there's another way that you believe it. Now, any pastor ought to be asking, something is wrong. Something is wrong. All of us have been called and ordained to faithfully bring the Word of God, and yet we're all bringing a different message. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. I better check this out really carefully. And each pastor of each denomination should be checking that out really carefully. And it wouldn't, and you would have to expect then after a little bit, they would all come to the same truth, because the Bible is only one message. It's one word. It's one voice. It doesn't have four different possibilities of how to understand the Lord's Supper. There's only one true way. And until a pastor had really searched this out and was ready to face any scripture, he should be trembling before God before he makes his sermon, is what I am teaching altogether true. But what is happening? What is happening? Well, our church fathers, they decreed so-and-so, and so that must be true. And so they just assume that all is well. They're not trusting the Bible, they're trusting their church fathers, their church trusting their confession. I think, for example, even in our day, and I hesitate to use this illustration, but it is a valid illustration. During the last 40 years, there's a phenomenon that has developed in the world called family radio. And we're a nothing organization. We don't amount to a hill of beans in the eyes of most people in the world, and that's exactly the way it ought to be. But nevertheless, the Word of God is going out from family radio, and it's reaching an enormous number of people. And there are certain doctrines that are being taught on family radio. For example, let's take the doctrine of divorce for fornication. Virtually every church has arrived at the idea you can divorce for fornication. Family radio comes along and says it again and again and again and again, and is ready to face any caller and examine what the Bible says. No, there can't be divorce for fornication. I'll tell you, if I were a pastor out there and I knew that a very conservative organization such as Family Radio was constantly saying, no, there can't be divorce for fornication, and then when I recognized that 50 years ago that's the way most churches held exactly the same position, that there could not be divorce for fornication, I would be trembling. What happened? What happened? What happened? How many pastors are trembling every time they are teaching these kinds of doctrines? There is no fear of God. No fear. Oh, no, it's too big. I'm hoping, I believe, I want to believe, that there are a remnant of pastors out there that are trembling. And that in time they will see the truth, and they will recognize that they have been listening to their church rather than the Bible. They will recognize that the Bible is really not their authority. But do you see what God is commanding? What is God commanding? The first thing to be preached is the fear of God, because that is what is lacking in the world. That is what is lacking in the churches. There is no fear of God. When I say no, that is, it's so incidental that you hardly can find it. There's a little aside to this that's a very, very beautiful thing. Down in South America, we're getting many, many people listening to family radio. And it's not being fostered by the churches down there. It's being fostered by the commercial interest. They put the open forum and the Spanish edition of it on there. We have a station in Ecuador that reaches all over Argentina. And the moment that they put that program on, they began to get calls in, and they became the most popular station in the city. Their popularity went up, so they could charge more rates. So commercially, it was very, very good for them, and they were delighted to have family radio. But the point is that in South America is fundamentally a Roman Catholic bastion. It is mostly Roman Catholic. And one thing the Roman Catholics have done well, they've taught the fear of God. How many of you were Roman Catholic at one time in your life? Great many. Isn't this correct? That one thing that was impressed upon you is the fear of God. And so they don't hear it anymore in the church. but they hear it on family radio and they hear that program where it's talking about God and we have to fear Him, and so they listen. They listen. This is important because they have been trained to fear God, and God is using that as a means to get to the lives of a great many people that are from Roman Catholic background. Well, let's go on. First thing, fear God and give glory to Him. Give glory to Him. And that, of course, is a statement that we can readily see what the problem is. Because where is the glory? Have you ever watched some of these TV evangelists as they come out with all of their clothing of the one kind or another and all the folderol that goes with it and their wives with all the heavy mascara or whatever runs down their cheek and you begin to think, wow, and then they have fancy suits on, you know. Well, come on, what's wrong with my coat? Don't you like it? All right. Anyway, they come on with all their fancy clothes, and where is the focus? The same way with singers. They're entertainers. They really want a gold record. They're claiming, oh, we're bringing the gospel. We're bringing the gospel. Yeah, I know. But they'd be a lot happier if they could have a gold record and make $1 million out of that song that they are singing. And there might be some exceptions, but by my, they're really hard to find. I'd say Tom Rich is a very valid exception. We're very impressed by his modesty and humility as he leads our singing, and John the same way. But that's enough of that. But the fact is that we give glory to God. Now, there is a nuance here that's very, very negative. If you go back to Joshua chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7, and remember there that God had commanded when Jericho was taken that there was not to be any of the goodies, the gold, the silver, the was to be taken by the individual Israelites, and there was a man by the name of Achan, and he took out of a tent, he took a wedge of gold and 200 shekels of silver, and he hid them in his tent, and then God brought judgment on Judah, on Israel. When they started to fight with the next city, Ai, they were bested by the enemy. And so Joshua went to God and said, "What happened?" And God said, "There is a sinner amongst you who has violated my command." And they finally, God brought them to Achan. And then we read in verse 19, and it is a solemn statement. Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto Him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Isn't that interesting that God is saying, give glory to God and fess up. Give glory to God and fess up. You see, when judgment day comes, God is going to get all the glory, and nobody will be able to say, "Oh Lord, you got that all wrong. You got that all wrong. I didn't do that." Everyone will be known to God. Every idle word, every bad deed, every thought will all be there, and they will give glory to God as God vindicates His holiness. As He declares, away with this individual into hell. Achan, away with him into the pit, because he has violated the law of God. And you see, that makes this an ominous statement here in Revelation 14, verse 7. the message is give glory to him, and it rings of judgment. And indeed it is a time of judgment. As a matter of fact, notice why we give glory to him. Look at the next phrase, for the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment is come. You see, the message that has to go out into the world is the message of the gospel. But it has to be the message that begins with the judgment of God. Now, the message always has to be that way. How can you tell anybody what they have to be saved from unless you tell them about judgment day? But now it has a certainty. It has an ominous threat that has never existed. The hour of his judgment is come. It's here. It's not in the wild blue yonder. It's not someday there's going to be a judgment day. It is here. Judgment has begun. Judgment begins, remember, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, with the house of God. Judgment is already come. It is here. Give glory to God, because God's judgment is falling. And those who remain in the churches obstinately trying to find excuses why they shouldn't come out, they're going to eventually be caught in that judgment. It is the day of judgment now. Now. And it's going to transition into the last day. One of these days we'll see Christ coming on the clouds of glory. So the gospel message that goes out is a solemn message, a serious message. It is pertinent to the very times in which we live. Fear God, because the hour of his judgment is here, and God is already bringing judgment. It is a time of separation, as we see individuals who harden their hearts, and from time to time we'll see this, we'll begin to weep for them. Because it means God is blinding them. God is giving them a strong delusion. They are already under judgment. And it's just a matter of a few years, and they'll be standing before the judgment throne of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the most serious time that the world could ever know. We're already in the time of judgment. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and maybe I told you this before, but he was describing how they were trying to be faithful, and I said, look, you won't like what I'm going to tell you, but from what I read in the Bible, your church is under judgment. Your church is under judgment. And that's a terrible thing to say, but that's what the Bible teaches. The hour of judgment is come. Later on, if we have time, and we don't have time, if we look at Revelation chapter 18, we read in verse 10, alas, alas, Revelation 18, verse 10, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, which can be shown to be all the churches, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And remember, we have seen earlier that in Revelation 17, verse 16, Revelation 17, verse 12, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That's when the ten horns have the crowns on their head. It is the hour of judgment. And that is the message that has to get out into the world. The judgment of the church is taking place now. Now. It's not sometime in the future. Let me go back to First Peter for just a second. First Peter. And let's look at that verse. I want to get that correctly spelled out. It's actually that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The correct way that this is to be understood is, for the time that judgment to have begun is from, the word is not there, you would have to supply that, but it's from the house of God. And what shall the end of them that obey be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If it first begin with from the house of God. Let me say that again. That the time is come that judgment to have begun from the house of God, and if it first is from us, what the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now I put in all the Greek words exactly the way they are in the original. And it means that when the judgment has begun, it's begun. It's not future. And this is why this is a time of great tribulation. For 1900 years, the church has been reading this. This has all been in here for the last 1900 years. And theologians have read these passages and they have wrung their hands and said, oh, someday, there's going to be something terrible that's going to happen to the church. Someday, it's going to be a terrible thing. What can it be? What can it be, brethren? We're there. It's happening right now. That's why God is saying in Revelation 14, if you preach, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And then notice the next emphasis. You would think that this is unnecessary. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, why would God have to emphasize that? Well, remember what we read in Revelation 13, that the beast has taken his seat, the false prophet has taken his seat in the temple, and he causes those that are there to worship the dragon. He causes those to worship that are there to worship the image of the beast. And God is saying, look out! What are you worshiping? Where is your trust? And the moment our trust is in any doctrine that came out of the mind of men so that it cannot be proven clearly from the Bible, and we hold that as a doctrine of the Bible, we are worshiping the image of the beast. We're not worshiping God, who is the creator of the universe. God is insisting that we make sure that we are thinking clearly, that we have a very clear idea about who we are worshiping. We're not going to use any doctrines that are suspicious or suspect, doctrines that we can't really tie squarely into the Word of God. We're not going to be teaching those, because we could be teaching the worship of the image of the beast. I can't help but think of the story back in the book of Daniel. Daniel was in the, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in Babylon. And we've read that story many times, when the king Nebuchadnezzar made an image. And then when the orchestra played, then everybody had to bow down and worship that image. Well, that's talking about us today. Satan has made an image. He's emphasizing the doctrines that come out of the mind of men. This is what he wants us to worship. But what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They said, no, we will not. And even if God destroys us, we will not. We are not going to worship the image. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace where
Satan, pride. Remember, he wants to be the judge. He tried to bring them under judgment. He didn't succeed, did he? Did he? Because there was Christ there with them, and they came out of the furnace unscathed. But ahead of that, they had the intestinal fortitude, the spiritual strength that God had given them. We're not going to worship the image. No matter what it costs us, you can throw us into the fiery furnace. We're not going to worship the image. And this is the way our attitude ought to be as we look at any doctrine. I'm not going to hold that doctrine unless I can be shown from the Word of God that it is altogether faithful to the Word of God. I don't want to fall into the snare of worshiping the image. I want to worship Him that is God Himself, who is the creator of the world, the earth and the seas and the fountains of water. And of course that has spiritual implications too, because the earth describes where man has come from. The seas indicates that mankind is under the wrath of God, and the fountains of water emphasize the gospel that is there. God is in complete charge of everything, and He is the one that we are to worship. Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, we're living in a solemn time. This is not a time for debate. It's not a time to argue about this and that. It's a time to search the Scriptures and be obedient. Be obedient and examine what we're doing and make sure that we have a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. I remember years ago, I was monkeying around with a sin a little bit too long, and there was a passage in the Bible that just happened to address that particular sin. And every time I'd read it, I'd tremble. And then by God's mercy, He chastised me. He lowered the boom on me for real. And nobody else knew about it, but I knew about it. And I was so thankful to the Lord, because I knew I needed that. I can't live this way, living in a way contrary to the Word of God. One of the reasons that I'm so grateful for the open forum, just to speak personally again, is because I know there will be critics who will correct me if I am wrong. Enemies who would give their eye teeth to see me shown up as being wrong. Friends who love me dearly and don't want to see me go wrong. And I'm so thankful for both, because I tremble before the Word of God. How would I dare teach anything but that which is altogether faithful to the Word of God? And this is the way every Bible teacher ought to stand before God. Let me say again, if you want to be a Bible teacher, and even as you witness, and every one of us are prophets, you know, when we're true believers, don't witness something you don't know. Don't get yourself in a pinch where somebody, you're talking with somebody and they ask you a question and you don't know the answer to it, and yet you're going to speculate, well, yes, I think God meant this. Don't do that, because you are bringing an idol before you, and you are worshiping an idol. Be honest and say, I don't know the answer to that. I'm sorry. I wish I could help you, but you've asked the question, and now I will try to do some homework on that, and maybe in time I'll know an answer, and then another time you ask me, maybe I will have an answer. We must never get egotistical and think we know it all. If anybody goes around with their head high like, man, I'm a Bible teacher. Excuse me. I'm a Bible teacher and God has laid His hand on me and I know. You know, what does God say? Pride goeth before a fall. I goeth before a fall, and believe you me, God can make you fall a long ways. It's no fun when God makes you fall. We walk very humbly, and when we teach the Word of God, we have to be impeccably faithful to the Word of God. We have to burn the midnight oil in order to know what the Bible is saying. And we carefully and faithfully compare Scripture with Scripture because we tremble before God. This is an awesome responsibility, to be the voice of God. As long as we're just reading the verse, we know that that's fine. Pastor, our brother Bill, as he was preaching, he read a lot of Scripture. I was very thankful for that, because I thought, you know, that's what we have to listen to, is the Word of God, The more of the Word of God we can listen to, that is absolutely accurate. We're not going to get into trouble with that. And so it's also true that as we try to teach, we come up with an idea. I think God means this. We have to be very careful, very tentative. Maybe, this might be, if we're not really certain of what we're saying, this might be a possibility. And we're only going to get dogmatic when we really feel we've done our homework and carefully compared Scripture with Scripture. And even then, we are going to be ready to make changes if someone else can show us from the Scriptures that we tended to temporarily have made an error in some part of that teaching. All right, that's all we can talk about right now. But read verse 7 again and again and again, because this is a very, very important verse that describes what the character of the preaching of our day as we send the gospel out by the latter rain, what it is to be. God has laid it out for us. And we don't have to second guess God. We just do what He has commanded us to do. May God have mercy on all of us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we've had this opportunity to look into Thy Word again. Father, it makes us tremble before Thee as we recognize the awesome task Thou hast assigned to us believers, to be spokesmen for Thee in this world. And oh Father, may we be so careful, and may we constantly pray for Thy guidance and look to Thee, and may we never get feelings of superiority or a know-it-all kind of a position, but that we may walk very, very humbly before Thee. And Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this word so that we can be guided as to the terrible times and the glorious times that are going on in our day as the gospel is going out into all the world. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.